You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Grab them open to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we're going to take a detour from our schedule. If you've been following along, we've been in the book of Hebrews for the past several months. And for most of you are aware, I had surgery. Recovery was a little rougher than anticipated. And so I decided to, instead of trying to preach a sermon that I would be inadequately prepared for, to sort of explore something that I feel we can spend a little more time in confidently together with our time this morning. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. This morning's sermon is going to be a little light in terms of exposition. Normally, we spend 30 to 45 minutes in a text, working through line by line what the text means, talking about application, digging in deep. We're going to take the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians and give a sort of topical and cursory glance at the doctrine of the Trinity. Our format will be closer to affirmation and denial more than simple point by point. I want us to do this because I believe that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is one of the most heartfelt and important doctrines that we as believers, Christians, should embrace. Most of us don't understand this doctrine well, certainly not well enough to articulate it to others in confidence. And so we certainly want to increase our understanding and knowledge of this doctrine. But I also want to, more importantly, press on you that this doctrine has more than just a theological significance to Christians, but it has an important doxological significance. Meaning it should not only fill your brain with knowledge of who God is, but should lead you to worship and love Him and should stir your affections for Him even greater because of who He is, because He exists as a triune God. So for that reason, we'll spend this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. Really, the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine about relationships. And relationships can be tricky. If you come from a large family, you know this. Keeping track of first and second or third cousins, or maybe your mother's uncle on her father's side, or a great aunt Patty's half-sister's kid from her first marriage yet still somehow comes to the family reunions or makes their way on the Christmas card list. At family reunions, I'm constantly asking this same question: what are you to me again? How are we related? It reminds me of a riddle that I once heard. It goes like this. A man goes to visit another man in prison, and the guard stops him, and he says that you have to be a relative in order to see this man in prison. So the man replied, "Brothers and sisters, I have none, but that man's father is my father's son." So the guard lets the man pass to visit the inmate, coming to the conclusion that, of course, he's related. What is his relation to this man? I'll ask again, brothers and sisters, I have none, but that man's father is my father's son. But we could try and take some guesses. Probably you all will try and figure out and call out every sort of relation you can think of. And I've told this riddle to many friends, and the result is always the same. We're tracing in our minds these strings of relationships from one person to another, going forward and backwards and forward again, trying to develop and figure out what is this man's relationship to the prisoner. Maybe up, but not out, or in, but not forward. Or maybe the guard's actually related to the visitor himself, or maybe it's his grandpa or his uncle or his son. Well, of course, after a while, one of the clever ones who puts it together exclaims enthusiastically, "It's his dad. The prisoner is a son to the guy visiting." And of course, that's the correct answer. But even then, those who may not have quickly jumped to that conclusion are still not so sure. Never receive the right answer and still not believe it. Like, well, I'm not. Hold on. Let me figure this out. This is the same sort of thing with this riddle. Well, why couldn't this man just say he was his father? Just come out and say it. Why do you have to answer the guard in such a riddle? Well, we'll get tripped up on these cryptic constructions of the Father's words as a result, and we'll lose sight of how these two men are really related. And I think for many of us, this riddle and the way we think about it sort of typifies our understanding of the Trinity, the relation between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. When we try to draw the map out in our head, there seems to be too many lines to make sense, and we get tripped up on it. It seems sort of cryptic from the Bible. We don't understand how there are actually three gods, yet there are one God, yet three persons who are each God, but still there is only one God, but they're each God in the same sense that they share an essence, but they are distinct in person, and yet they again share one essence and are one God. Sometimes everything just gets a little blurry, doesn't it? And that's okay. We should acknowledge the fact that sometimes trying to figure out what the Bible says about who God is can be a little tricky. Sometimes everything just gets blurry, and that's the understanding of the Trinity and other doctrines that we carry around with us. And if the doctrine is really one of the most important aspects of our faith, what we believe about God to be true, then a blurry, sort of haphazard understanding of the relationship of the Trinity to one another is not a good idea to carry around. So we secretly hope that no one asks us any questions about the Trinity, because we'd be describing something sort of like the riddle of the man in the guard and the prisoner. It's not clear, it's confusing. But the Trinity, friends, is not like a riddle. It's not like a detective's case with the strings that you have to figure out. God did not mean to leave clues that are in need of deciphering. While the word Trinity, sure, is nowhere in the Bible itself, the fact that God is triune is clearly seen and taught in Scripture. And a quick reading of quite a few passages bear this out. For instance, just one passage in particular in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says this in his greeting. He says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ." Listen again. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ." So here we see clearly three distinct persons that the apostle attributes deity to: Father, Son, and Spirit, all working within the context of our salvation. This is the context of Peter's greeting: a Father, a Son, and the Spirit. There are many passages just like this one, and there are many more that deal just with the Father or just with the Son or just with the Holy Spirit. And all of this reading together forms what we understand to be the doctrine of the Trinity. So a careful Bible student cannot escape the reality of the Bible's claim that God exists in three persons: the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But still, we may ask, as I do at family reunions, what then is his relationship to me? Maybe I can figure out sort of the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit, but then what is the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity's relationship to me? And this is the heart of what I want to get at this morning, and not try to plumb the depths of the Trinity here in the next 30 minutes. We certainly couldn't do that. Men have spent their lives doing that. But I want to understand what the Bible teaches about this in order that we may go into deeper worship, into deeper admiration for who God is, and let it spur us as Christians to live in light of this. What's my relationship to the Trinity, the Godhead, and what is the Godhead's relationship to me? So we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look for the answer. I believe that this is one of the clearest passages that works out in some detail the relationship of the persons of the Trinity to one another as well as to us. So let's read together from verse 1 to verse 14. It says, the word of the Lord. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Pray with me. Father, would you now help us as we begin to examine just cursory what it means to know you as triune. And by your Spirit, God, teach us how to live in light of that truth. Teach us that you, O Lord, are a God who exists in three persons, and as that, have made yourself known to us so that we could love you as such. Stir that affection and love in our hearts, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the most helpful things I can recommend with a passage like this is to take a highlighter or colored markers or pencils and mark a reference every time something, a reference is made about the Father or the Son or the Spirit. Maybe you're an underliner or a circler. Underline one, circle another, maybe double underline another. Every time you see a reference to the Father, to the Son, or to the Spirit, make a note of that. They're in a reference like this. And when you're done, you step back and you see, in this text particularly, a multifaceted color that represents just how deep the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit really are when it comes to our salvation. You'll step back from a passage like this. You'll see all the copious marks you've made. And perhaps then you'll begin to understand the force of clarity with which Paul here is writing. It's not mystic. It's not vague. It's clear. He places deity squarely on each of these three persons, and he treats them that way. Look again at the passage and reread it with the intention of identifying the Godhead. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He chose us, the Father, in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, the Father. In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, the Father's will, to the praise of the Father's glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. You see these references to Jesus, to the Father. And as we get to the bottom half of our text, we see that the Spirit is introduced as a seal and guarantee of our inheritance, of our salvation, given to us to mark us as a person, a child of God, adopted, predestined. Not only do we see the presence of these persons, but we also see their function here. That is, we see how they operate in perfect harmony and unity with one another, and how they work about to bring about your salvation and mine. This is what's remarkable about this passage, is when we want to see how our salvation is brought about, we can turn to this passage and see the working of each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to produce and work and keep in us our salvation and our inheritance. Here's what the passage teaches us. I want to give three affirmations, and then we'll see what it does not teach, or three denials, here in a few minutes. The first that we learn about the Father, or the Trinity, is that the Father is clearly in charge. The Father is clearly in charge. And don't let this statement shock you. It's clear from our passage that the Father is in charge. So ask yourself, whose will is being carried out? The Father's or the Son's? Who is the one blessing us? Who is the one adopting us? Before whom are we to be blameless and holy? Whose holy purpose was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Whose plan was set forth? The passage is clear. It was the Father's plan, the Father's will, the Father's will that Jesus accomplishes. We must recognize that even in Jesus' own ministry, as we read the Gospels, it is the will of the Father that is accomplished. He will say over and over again, particularly in the Gospel of John, I have come to do the will of Him who sent me. So Jesus acknowledges that God, the Father's will, is to be carried out through His obedience in His life, even in His death. So to be sure, the Son and the Spirit are united in their wills with the Father. So it's not much to say that the Spirit and the Son have a separate will than the Father, but we must acknowledge that it's distinct and in submission to the Father's will. The Father has sent the Son and the Spirit, but He has sent Jesus according to His will and His purpose. So we begin to see this order within the Godhead, that the Father, His plan, His counsel, His will, His authority. The Father is clearly in charge. This is the first aspect we understand. The second, then, is this, that the God, the Son, Jesus, is the means by which the Father's plan unfolds. Now the relationship between the two, the Father and Son, begins to develop. The Father plans His counsel, His will, and the Son brings it about. God the Son is the means by which the Father rescues and redeems and adopts and blesses His people. Jesus, in other words, is the implementation of the Father's perfect plan. Everything God the Father has willed to do is accomplished in and through Jesus. You understand it? Everything the Father has willed to do is accomplished in and through Jesus. The Father does not act on His own. The Son does not act on His own. The Spirit does not act on His own. They all fall together in submission to the will of God. Everything that the Father has planned to do and willed to do is accomplished in Jesus. That's why the passage keeps repeating this sort of phrase of in Him and through Him and by Him or by His blood. All of this is done by the work of Jesus constantly. The Son of God carries out the plan of God the Father, as a good son does. When we read passages like John chapter 5 and John chapter 8, we see Jesus and His will bent in submission to the Father's. We read about in the Gospels of Jesus in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, bending again His will to the Father's. Even when it requires suffering and death, Jesus, the good and perfect Son, submits Himself and carries out the Father's plan. Isaiah tells us that God was pleased to crush Jesus. Therefore, Hebrews will tell us that with the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. You see the connection between the will of the pleasure of God to set His Son as a propitiation for our sins and the joy of the Son to obey the will of God and being that sacrifice and being that propitiation? It's not because Jesus is some sort of masochist that enjoys pain, but rather He enjoys obeying His Father, even if that means that His earthly life will come to an end. He knows that the Father's plan is perfect, that His will is good and right and just. And so, like a good son, He implements the Father's will, even at great cost to Himself. Jesus is the means by which God the Father glorifies Himself through our redemption. See, Jesus, in His own love for the Father, knows that in His death and in His bringing many sons to glory, as Hebrews puts it, will bring glory and honor to His Father. So, in the greatest act of praise to His Father, to whom whose will He is submitting, is bringing us into redemption in order to bring praise and glory to the Father. That's how much He loves His Father and is willing to submit Himself to it. So notice also that it is Jesus who obediently submits. That He is not just a son who obeys the will of the Father only, but submits constantly in trial and in suffering. This is why Jesus' atonement was acceptable, because it was Jesus as a good son, He obeyed in perfect submission the Father's will. Otherwise, his sacrifice would be imperfect. He could not have substituted for us what we need to be. It could not have been because of our sin. Jesus submits perfectly to the Father. So the Father is clearly in charge. His will is carried out then by the Son. And then thirdly, we affirm that God the Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our faith. The Spirit is the seal and guarantee of our faith. Again, He, the Spirit, is sent by the Father as well as by the Son to do the work of sealing us as God's elect, as those predestined, the Word says. Bring about the completion of the sanctifying work in our lives. The Spirit's role is to shape us and to apply the work of Christ to our lives. He brings about the glory of the Father. He magnifies Christ because it is only through Christ's work that we are reconciled to God. So the Spirit will always point us to Jesus. And Jesus will always point us to the Father. And the Father sets his Son as the object of our faith and worship. You see the relationship between the Godhead now beginning to form and crystallize for you. The Father's will is carried out through the obedience, the perfect obedience of the Son. And the work of the Son is applied to believers by the work of the Spirit who has been sent by the Father and the Son. And they work together in complete harmony and unity to bring about the worship and praise and glory of God. So we see these three persons and this one God bring about such a radical change in our lives as Christians. We must affirm, as the Scripture does, that each one of them plays a significant role in our coming to faith, in our conversion, in our salvation. That God's will was to bring you into the fellowship of the Trinity. That He has chosen you, it says, before the foundations of the world. He calls you and names you as a son or a daughter. And He sends His Son, His only Son, the only Son in the world who was not created like we were. He sends His Son into the world to die in order to make His will a reality. In heaven, so on earth, Jesus descends. He suffers and dies. And His work is applied to us by faith through the work of the Spirit. Brings us into this family, this beauty, this fellowship. So we must affirm that the Father, Son, and Spirit exist together eternally. So there are also a few things that we should clarify that the passage does not teach. We should deny about the Trinity that some may teach. First, we must deny that this passage teaches that there are three gods. Friends, this passage does not teach that there are three gods. We can understand why some at first may come to this conclusion. The Father seems to be God. The Son, Jesus, seems to be God. The Spirit here is venerated as deity as well. There must be three gods, but the passage does not clearly teach this. Friends, there is only one God, and He exists as three persons. This passage does not teach that there are three, but rather teaches that these three unique persons of the one God work together in perfect unity and harmony. This perfection and unity and harmony can only exist in the Godhead. This means that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all of the same divine substance or the essence of one another. They don't exist as another God, but each are holy and completely the same God. 100%. They share together the divine substance. If you're trying to do the math, it goes like this. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Now, that doesn't square quite with our math here, but of course, that's the mystery of God's nature. That God presents Himself that cannot be matched by any earthly creation or arithmetic. He defines boundaries. It's a profound mystery that God exists in three persons as the Father, Son, and Spirit. And while I believe we can get closer to understanding that mystery, we must admit that there is a threshold we could never pass to fully understanding the mechanics of how this works. Maybe perhaps one day we'll spend eternity together learning this in heaven. But today, for now, we should be content to know that the Bible teaches that each are God, and yet there is one God. This is the supreme truth of the Christian faith. that Jesus, the Son of God, submits himself to Father, the God the Father, and seals us with God the Holy Spirit. However we reconcile the reality of each person's deity as one God, we must deny that they are three separate gods. This is a heresy. The Bible does not let us assume otherwise. So the first denial is that there are three gods. No, there is one that exists in three persons. The second denial is that this passage teaches that there are consecutively appearing people of one God. We deny that the persons of the Trinity appear consecutively or one after the other. The passage does not teach that they do this. They exist rather together eternally and simultaneously. Again, this is important. They are all equally God at the same time. There isn't a point where Paul says, well, the Father did this, and then there was the Son who did this, and now there's the Spirit doing this. We must deny that God only exists as one person at a time. The Bible doesn't teach us this. This passage does not teach us this. This, of course, is an attempt to reconcile how the three persons of the Trinity can be one and the same God, but accepting this view, which is called modalism, the three modes of God, it's heresy, and it's clear from our passage that these persons don't exist consecutively, but together, eternally, simultaneously. That is, they are always and have always existed together as eternal, since that is what it means to be God, eternal, not created, always existing. You remove that attribute from God, then he ceases to be God. God must be eternal. And for each of these three to be God, they must also be eternal, co-equal. They're not created. They have always existed, all three of them. So we deny the heresy of modalism. And third, we deny that this passage teaches the Son and the Spirit are somehow lesser than the Father. We deny that this passage teaches that the Son or the Spirit are lesser than the Father. It does not teach this. While we have said that the Father, the role of the Father is to set forth the plan and to send the Son and the Spirit, this does not mean that the Son and the Spirit do not share in the same divine essence or the same attributes and character of the Father or are somehow any less God. They are exactly the same in every way, except that they submit to each other in the redemptive function of the Trinity. They are each fully God, complete with all godly attributes. This heresy that teaches that Jesus is somehow inferior to the Father and the Spirit is somehow inferior to the Father and Son is called subordinationism, that they are subordinate somehow to each other. And this, friends, is heresy. This passage does not teach this, but rather shows that the Father is pleased to set forth his Son as a means by which his will is accomplished, and he is to give glory and honor as the object of our faith to Jesus, while Jesus does the same to the Father. There is no subordination in the Trinity. Each are fully God, and yet work functionally in such a way as to bring about the plan of redemption in our lives. So we must deny these three things and affirm that Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are fully God. So we're beginning to crystallize our understanding of the Trinity, and then we should return to our question then. What does it mean to me? What does that make me? Father, Son, and Spirit, got it. Who am I, and how do I fit in? Well, quite simply, this makes the Trinity one of the single most important doctrines of our faith. This is why it's so important, because without it, our belief crumbles. We have no salvation without the Spirit's work of regeneration in our lives. And we have no regeneration without the work of the perfect obedience and atonement for sin of the Son. And we have no atonement without the purpose of the Father to send the Son. Do you see how the chains are connected? That each member of the Trinity brings about and carries forth this radical plan of redemption in our lives. The very gospel itself is wrapped up in the reality of the triune nature of God. God must exist as three persons, and our salvation is a triune salvation. The Trinity makes us adopted children of the Father, brothers and sisters and co-heirs with Christ the Son, and partakers of the heavenly riches of favor and grace through the experiential love of God, the Spirit. You see how you, Christian, have been brought into the family of God by the work of each member of the Trinity. How the gospel itself is an evangelical gospel, a gospel rooted in the Trinity. We must remember this as we consider our own salvation. The most amazing part is that this triune God would include us in the fellowship of its unity. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This Holy Spirit is the love with which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. It's the love that replaces our once burning hatred for God with love and submission. Remember, in our rebellion, we despised Him. We envied Him. We rejected His authority. But God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, overcame our futile resistance and transformed our hearts to accept by faith the gift that He was freely offering. The joy of eternal life and fellowship with the very Trinity that created the universe. That's the highest reward, the highest blessing accomplished through the community of the Trinity. This is why he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing is ours because we have been brought in by adoption as sons and as daughters in this family of the Trinity, accomplished through the work of Jesus, sealed by the work of the Spirit, enacted by the will of the Father. Let us then be people of the Trinity. Let us exalt the Lord in His many ways of favor to His children. Let us not walk in confusion as to who He is and what He's done for us. We should display the gospel of the Trinity as we worship and walk together. That we should be a triune, loving, affirming church. We can ask simple ways how Christians can acknowledge and affirm the triune nature of God today as we live our lives. How does the doctrine of the Trinity affect me as I go to work, as I care for my family, as I have to deal with the daily things of everyday life, when I'm sick, when my kids are on my nerves, when I got to get up early to do this thing? How can the fact that God is triune affect me? Well, listen, friends. It is the very essence of God to make Himself available to you as His triune God. The fact that God the Father has willed that you be a son or daughter speaks volumes, that He cares for and loves you, and therefore you can come with confidence to God that He has given you an ear, that He has given you His heart, that He loves you. And so in your frustration when your children are pecking at you like little chickens, or in your grogginess when you're trying to wake up in the morning to get to work, or when you're fighting anxiety or loneliness or whatever it may be, knowing that the Father has thought of you and is mindful of you, as the psalm says, you can rejoice. And that He goes a step further, that He brings you and actually brings about His joy for you by sending His Son. You can remember the fact that Jesus came to earth and died for you to make you a child of the Father, a brother or sister of Jesus. He put a plan into action in order to make for you the fulfillment of your joy. And so in that anxiety, depression, as you fight anger or temptation, as you go through the ins and outs of the day, you can remember that not only does the Father love you and has a plan for your life, but He brought about that plan into reality by sending Jesus to bring you into the reality of the worship of God. And therefore, your frustrations are not in vain. Your sufferings and trials and temptations are wasted in this life. You see that Jesus bought you with the price of His own blood to carry out the will of the Father, to love you. And today you even have the Spirit. You are armed with all things necessary to fight that temptation, to speak truth against the lie of anxiety, to speak reality and life into the mundane and boring parts of your day. You can see that the Spirit who dwells within you, according to Romans, gives you the strength and power and endurance to fight the daily battles that Christians will fight, to fight against the current that wants you to drift away from the confidence in Christ. The fact that God is triune should be a great comfort to us. It should be a great comfort to you, Christian, that there is a God who loves you enough to bring about the reality of a plan that includes the sinless death of his Son, Jesus, and the promise of a Spirit to bring you into that family. Would you be grateful that you've been adopted as a son or daughter into God's fellowship? And would you remember, friends, as you fight through the battle every day, that the triune God is with you and for you? And if God is with us, who then can be against us? Would we consider the Trinity every day and become people of our triune God, who serve him and love him, and as the text say, to bring to the praise of his glory? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for all that you are. We cannot fully understand it, and we will not fully understand it in all of its many facets, but God, we long to know you more. Would you stir in us an affection to deepen our faith and our understanding in these things? Would you bring us as far as our earthly minds can comprehend about the reality and the beauty of your triune nature? Stir in us a desire to worship you because of it. And as we continue to sing and participate in worship this morning, would we be reminded that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work for our good, for the praise of the glory of Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you for the plan that you set forth before the foundation of the world, to send your Son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice, a substitute for us, so that we could become children of God. And that you have given us the Spirit to bring us about into worship and praise and honor for you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus.